In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. There is a parlor game, a getting to know you kind of social icebreaker sort of game. I'm sure many of you have played it. It's usually called some version of who would you invite to dinner? Who would you invite to dinner? Now, you're allowed to choose about six people, living or dead, anyone who is or has ever been, that you would invite to a dinner party. And the answers are usually interesting and revealing, often because a person will make their choices self-consciously. They know their guest list will be seen as a reflection of their own values and desires, so they're eager to manage other people's perceptions of them. So inviting a Gandhi will say one thing, inviting Nietzsche will say another. Now, in Christian circles, it is almost inevitably the case that Jesus will show up somewhere on any given person's guest list. Of course you'd invite Jesus. Obviously, you'd invite Jesus. There's usually no second thought. But Scripture keeps giving us these hints that Jesus might actually be an extravagantly problematic dinner guest. That just when we think we have him on board to help us shore up our own notions of our virtue, our piety, or religiosity, he's on the guest list after all. Doesn't that say something good about us? Jesus will show up and figure out a way of turning the tables on us, subverting or upending our expectations, and what we thought was going to be a pleasant evening with friends turns out to be a ridiculous social disaster. It's no wonder, then, that the guests at the Sabbath meal in our reading from Luke this morning watched him. The Greek is a little stronger. They observed him scrupulously, anxious to see what is he going to do. Now, a first century dinner party was already the occasion for some anxiety. A banquet like this was not just an opportunity to have some friends over for a lovely evening on the Sabbath. It was a carefully orchestrated display of social status. Attending such a dinner, you'd be expected to come up with an estimation of your own social standing relative to all the other people in the room, and then take the place at the table that accurately indicated that standing and status. And if you estimated wrongly, your host would have to ask you to move to a place of lesser status and make room for the more eminent guest. And that would be a very public, very embarrassing, potentially very shameful demotion, social disaster. So you had to get it right. The guests might have been watching Jesus closely, but they were watching each other too, wondering to themselves, whom do I outrank here? Who might think they're better than I am here? Banquets and dinner parties these days aren't much better off, let's face it. Now let's remember one more thing about the supper in Luke. It's a Sabbath supper. It's supposed to be a time of rest and renewal. Not anxiety, not power games and the subtle violence of social machinations. It's supposed to be a way to connect to the wholeness that God has always desired for us. The first century Rabbi Akiva writes that the Sabbath is nothing less than a foretaste of the world to come. And Jesus himself emphasizes the eschatological dimensions of the Sabbath when he evokes the image of a wedding banquet, a well-known prophetic image of the consummation of all things on the last day. This supper in Luke is supposed to mirror the blessedness of God's promise of redemption and restoration. Now, needless to say, if we imagine that the Sabbath, the world to come, looks anything like the viciousness of sinful human social structures, then we do not understand the Sabbath. But then again, let's be honest, we do not understand the Sabbath. Our way of understanding the world and our relationship to it is so conditioned by violence and sin and death that it really is hard to imagine that God has nothing to do with any of that. Nothing to do with jockeying for prestige, us against them, anxiety over status. Hard for us to imagine that when God desires rest for us, God is desiring God's own life of peace for us. A peace not as the world gives, but that passes all understanding. It's that peace that Jesus embodies at this supper in Luke. Our gospeler tells us that Jesus notices how the other guests chose the chief rooms, the places of honor, notices their anxiety over social position and esteem. He knows they're watching him and watching each other too. And he has compassion on them, on us. He offers an alternative way of being and relating that is so radically different from what we've come to expect from the normal world of human interaction. And here it is. You'd be better off, Jesus says, if when you're invited somewhere to go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. But Jesus isn't offering an alternative to potentially awkward social interactions that might complicate a banquet. He's demanding something that looks like a radical act of faith. Because what he's suggesting here would have looked like a big risk to his audience. There's a risk that in taking the lower seat at the feast, you might stay there. But if you can manage to trust the friend who invites you, if you can manage to have faith in your relationship with your friend, any seat, even the lowest seat, is perfectly fine, because you know your friend who loves you will bring you to where you need to be. And that, Jesus seems to suggest, is Sabbath. What he's saying to the guests and to us comes down to this. What if you were to relax for just a moment? What if you were to loosen your grip just a little bit on this honor and prestige shell game that has you so wound up? You don't need to play it, so let it go. What if you were to imagine for a moment that you are actually loved? That you are actually fundamentally and completely lovable? And that this love is freely and gratuitously and excessively and abundantly given to you. Constantly, it never ends, never runs out. And it's given to you not because you earned it, not because of anything you did or didn't do, but because there has never been a time when the one who loves you did not love you. That's just who this one is. Imagine that you're going to make the choice to receive this love, to accept the invitation this love has given you. To live your life absorbed in love. Imagine that in the light of this love, you were to realize that everyone else around you is loved too. That everyone else is also completely, fundamentally lovable. Imagine what it would be like to love them with the love that loves you. To invite them into that love, think how your life would change, how your priorities would shift. How your world might be transformed because this hunger for power, honor, glory at other people's expense has gotten you upside down and backwards. But the love that's given you, that shaped the world from nothing, that made you and is you in a way more mysterious than you can ever imagine, that love is waiting for you to let go of everything that is not love so that it can finally take your open hand and say, friend, move up higher. And then Jesus goes further. And you can imagine him turning to his host at some point with a look of sheer, uncontainable delight on his face, saying, also, I have the best idea in the world. The next time you give a dinner party, don't invite your friends, right? Don't invite your family or wealthy, influential folks. In fact, don't do anything so you can get your own dinner invite or do any networking. No, 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 here's the thing. The next time you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the pariah, the outcast, the downtrodden, the alien, the outsider. Invite anyone you think can't really do anything at all for you. Can you think of anything more gratuitously joyful? Imagine how big your table will need to be. But look, if you are worried, remember this. I am a carpenter by trade, and I myself will build that table for you. Now, I doubt that suggestion went over very well. Again, Jesus is asking his host to take a risk, to put his sense of honor, his sense of self on the line to invite social disaster for the good of others. To his host, what Jesus is suggesting looks like ruin. But Jesus' words evoke both the character of Sabbath and the character of the incarnation, because the giddy secret is Jesus is telling us about the nature of God here. Jesus' words to his host aren't just a suggestion on how to do something lovely by potentially rehabilitating the social honor of one's less fortunate neighbors. Jesus' words are a revelation of what he's actually doing in the world, and they are an invitation for us to do likewise. It's as if he's saying, "You're watching me closely, good. Now, do as I do. Mirror my life. Live the Sabbath." He's not talking about a grand one-off act of philanthropy or charity, nor a reasonable long-term charitable giving plan. He's talking about what it means to change our lives, to live a life in response to the gratuitous and overwhelming grace of God, a grace that cannot be repaid, only accepted. He's talking about what it looks like to live away from self toward the outsider, the other, the outcast, not because we may thereby entertain an angel unawares, but because they must be Christ to us. Jesus is making this suggestion to set a banquet for the outsider because his own life, death, resurrection, and ascension are all about preparing a banquet for those who, bound by sin and death and violence and captive to the world's reckoning of things, were outsiders to grace, outsiders to love, all of us, in other words. Jesus set aside his own divine honor, glory, power, and prestige, set aside his own high throne in heaven to assume our fallen humanity, to sit in the lowest place, our place. And after we rejected his love, after he suffered on the cross the accumulated disaster, the wreck and ruin of our sinfulness, he rose again, love triumphant over vengeance and violence and death, and he rose not to punish, but to forgive, to fiercely love, and to invite. And even now, he reaches out nail-scarred hands to us, saying, "I have invited you to a great banquet. I have given you my own seat at the table, my friend, my love. You move up higher." It is a risky proposition to ask Jesus to dinner. What we thought of as honor and social status and glory, he will reveal to us as meaningless posturing. But if we keep our eyes on Jesus, if we watch him closely, we'll see something remarkable. As our certainties buckle, as our former sense of self conditioned by death and violence collapses, as the formerly anxious world seems to spin upside down in every which way, it'll be hard to miss the cruciform shape of our disaster. Hard, in other words, not to realize that this was the most wonderful thing that could have ever happened to us. Hard not to notice that we have become the guests, and Jesus has mysteriously become both host and feast, our bread and wine, at a table somehow wide enough for more than we could have thought possible, saying as he places in our hands the bread of heaven, as he invites us to partake of his own divine life, "This is my body, broken for you. Watch me. And you, yes, you, do this also." To Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, be all honor, glory, dominion, and power with the Father in the unity of the Holy Ghost, world without end. Amen.